Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. I'm opening in my Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Now, it will take us a little while to get there, but we will read from Luke 18 in just a bit. And while you're opening your Bible, we hope you'll also take, you should have received a handout to jot a few notes, and that will help you this morning as we navigate our way through the material that we're going to consider today. Well, welcome. We're so glad to see you on this Monday morning. I want to echo what Jim said. I like morning services very, very much. I appreciate the opportunity to study the Bible earlier in the day before our days get really busy and crowded with so many different things. And I'm glad that we too can come together and we can sing for a little bit and pray for a little bit. If you didn't receive a handout and you want one, raise your hand. There's some folks back there getting them. Oh, there we go. They will get you one. I like the opportunity for us to sing and pray and study a bit in the morning before everything gets so hectic. So thank you so much for being here this morning. Hold your hand up and he will get you the handout if you didn't get one and if you want one. Can't tell you how much I enjoyed yesterday. I always have loved being with this church. You all are just so welcoming and made me feel very much at home among you again, and I thank you for that. Glad to get to be with you today. Well, you can see from the screen that we're going to talk in these morning lessons about faith's ragged edge. And I'm going to explain that concept in just a moment or two to you. I will tell you that this morning's lesson is very much a foundation for what we're going to look at Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. This morning's lesson is an introduction to that. And that always fills me with a little bit of intimidation. I remember when Vicki and I were very first married. We were driving to worship one morning, and Vicki said, "What are you doing in the Bible class today?" And I said, "Well, I'm introducing a new quarter of study, and today will be an introductory lesson to that new quarter." And there was silence, and in a moment she said, "Try not to make it too boring." So I've always remembered that, you know, that introduction to lessons and Bible classes can do that. So we'll try not to do that today. I will tell you that tomorrow morning we're going to talk about speaking above the level of our knowledge. I think that's a very important lesson because we're going to talk about those circumstances where tragedies happen in individuals' lives, or they happen, for example, as happened in the state of Alabama a couple of years ago with the tornadoes that wreak such havoc. But in particular, when tragedy comes in individuals' lives, we often feel like we need to be able to say something to those individuals. But sometimes what we end up doing is speaking above our level of knowledge about that. And so we want to look tomorrow at maybe an appropriate way to look at those kinds of circumstances. Wednesday morning, Lord willing, we're going to talk about accepting less than our best. That is, not offering the excellence maybe that we can in every venue of life. And then Thursday morning, we want to talk about missing golden opportunities. And I think that's an important lesson as we think about circumstances arise where we have occasion, opportunity to say something, to do something, and somehow before we know it, it's gone, and we've missed that. And so we want to talk about identifying that and doing something with that. But this morning, I want to introduce the concept that we're looking at, living below the level of our faith. You know, there's an old hymn that we have sung for generations in our churches that says, "Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work. He has no feet but our feet. He has no tongue but our tongue. He has no help but our help." And then the song continues, and it says, "We are the only Bible this careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. But what if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred?" Well, I think that's a fair question. You know, that the hymn is entitled "The World's Bible." And that, of course, is taken from the statement of Paul that we are living epistles, we are known and read by all men. And I think that's very true. The fact of the matter is that the people with whom we do lives, whether it's our family, our co-workers, or our friends, our kids, our grandkids, we are living epistles that will be known and read. And so there are people who examine our lives, and from our life, whether we think it's fair or not fair, they form an opinion about faith. And they form an opinion about God. And they form an opinion about the Lord's church. Now, Peter understood that. And so Peter talked about those, 1 Peter 3:15, who would ask us for a reason of the hope that is within us. And so he's just acknowledging what Paul said. There are those who are going to read our lives. Jesus put it this way. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. But if the light is extinguished, how will men see if the salt, he said, is not salty? It's really worth very little at all. And so what happens if the print's blurred? And what happens if the light is dim? The theme verse that we're going to use for the next two or three days is 2 Corinthians 6:3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. We give no offense in anything as a Christian, so that our work, our life, what we do for the Lord will not be held in question or disrepute by anyone else. Now, there are a lot of different translations of that verse. For example, the New American Standard Bible says, giving no cause for offense in anything. Giving no cause for offense in anything. The English Standard Version says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. I like that. We're going to live in such a way that we're not putting an obstacle in anyone's way to getting the Lord by looking at our life. The NIV says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. That's really a pretty good translation of that concept. There is a paraphrase, two paraphrases. One, we do not want anyone to find fault with our work. And paraphrase number two, we try to live in such a way that no one will be hindered from finding the Lord by the way we act, so no one can find fault with our ministry. That's not a bad paraphrase, really, of the verse. We're going to try to live in such a way that people are not going to be able to find fault with the Lord by the way we who wear the Lord's name live our lives. And so it means that we are doing our best to make sure that the type is not crooked and the print is not blurred. In spiritual matters, the Bible would say, we're going to make sure that we don't live in such a way as did David, that we give the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme. And so that's really what this series is about. We would all like, we said last night, for the trajectory of our faith and life to just be constantly going in a smooth line upward. But the problem is we know that's not always the case. And so what do we do to make sure that when individuals look at our life doesn't give them a reason to have an obstacle in their way to getting to the Lord or give a bad view of the Lord's church or the Lord's people? Now, before we begin this morning, a couple of things that we need to consider. Two fundamental facts that we need to observe before we really get where we are going this morning. The first is that to offend is more than to just dislike. Now, you've been in a lot of Bible classes and you've heard the word offend defined, and so you know that already, that to offend is more than just to dislike. You may not like broccoli, you may not like soccer, you may not like chick flicks, but none of those things are going to alter your faith. And maybe having to watch a chick flick with your wife might, but that's another story for another day. But the word offend, it as you know, it means to stumble. It means to make fall. The Greek word is skandalon. That is to be scandalized. And so when Paul says we are going to live in such a way that we are not going to offend, he's not saying I'm not going to live in a way that anybody would ever just say, you know, I don't like the way you're doing it. No, that's not it at all. It's to stumble or to fall, to be scandalized. Originally, the word referred to the part of a trap upon which bait was placed. In the New Testament, it's used for anything that arouses a prejudice or becomes a hindrance to others. Anything that keeps someone else from Christ. And so Paul is saying we're going to make sure that we live in such a way that those who view our life, because they viewed us wearing the name of Christ, the way we live will not keep others from coming to the Lord. So, it's not just to dislike. It is much more serious than that. And then secondly, we do have to acknowledge that some are going to be offended by godly things. Some individuals be offended by godly things, and that can keep us from doing those godly things. For example, when you look at the life of Jesus, he goes to his hometown, and he goes to his synagogue, and he is teaching, and they were offended at him. But Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Well, he was offended because he said, I am the fulfillment of the prophet, as he read from the prophet Isaiah. They were offended, but it didn't mean that he had done anything wrong at all. Or in Matthew 15, after he had really chided the scribes and the Pharisees for teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, the disciples came and said to him, "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" But he had told them the truth. "You're teaching, you are commanding people as though it is the law of God, things that are simply your tradition, your opinion, your think so." And the Lord wouldn't have anything. He would have none of that. Well, they were offended by teaching that they needed to hear. Peter talked about Jesus this way. He said he was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumbled being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. And so the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, caused some to stumble. And in fact, Jesus himself in John 3, beginning in verse 19, said, "This is condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed." And so some will be offended by godly things. These individuals in John 3, these are the ones who want a life without rules. They want an existence without commitment. They want the ability to live like a sinner and then hopefully die like a saint. They want a message that is without substance from the gospel. They want sin tolerated. They want ungodliness justified. And Jesus, again, would have none of that whatsoever. So, let's understand. Some will be offended by godly things. That's really not what we're talking about in this series. No, we are talking about causing others to have a poor view of Christianity in Christ because of the choices that we make, because of the life that we live, because of the words that we speak, because of the actions that we take. Now, none of us ever want to do that. Nobody ever wants to do that. No Christian ever wants to represent the Lord in a bad way, ever. But sometimes, again, because we are not perfect, we can, in essence, do that. In Luke 17, Jesus said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones." And so the Lord says, offenses will come. But we've got to make sure, we need to really do our best to make sure that they don't come from us. But sometimes we don't live our faith just exactly as we know that we should. It's interesting that there was a politician from years ago who said, "It is always easier to fight for your principles than to live up to them." It's a pretty good thought, isn't it? It's always easy to fight and defend your principles than it is to actually live your principles. I think there's a lot of truth in that. I mean, think about it, ladies and gentlemen. How many times have we seen that truth lived out in Christians' life? How many times have we seen a Christian absolutely rail against alcohol, which, well, we should, but then that very individual have a problem with gossip? Or how many times have we heard a Christian rail against immodesty of others, as well we should, but be completely blind to that sin in their own children's life or in their grandchildren's life, where they're willing to rail against it in the life of others, but when it comes to their own family, they're oblivious? Or how many times have we heard a Christian rail against homosexuality, as well we should, because the Bible is completely opposed to that, but that same individual think nothing of sitting in front of a television and watching television or a movie where heterosexual, male-female, adultery or fornication is depicted and have no problem watching that whatsoever, as though that sin is less in the eyes of God than another? Or how many times have you heard a Christian absolutely rail against divorce, be death on divorce, as well we should, and yet that very individual not live out their own responsibilities in their own marriage? How many times have we seen a Christian behave and engage in behavior and justify it, but would find that behavior absolutely reprehensible in the life of anyone else? Let's just be real honest here. We've all seen that. We've all seen that. And when we see that, you know, we may be strong enough that that doesn't affect us spiritually and we move right on. But other individuals may not be so strong. I realize that we as humans and Christians will sometimes live below the level of our faith. Now, the Bible calls that sin, and we all sin. Christians sin, as John wrote to Christians and said, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. We have those momentary dips below the level of faith that we should. The key to that phrase is momentary. That we should then catch ourselves and ask God to forgive and resolve to do better and then move on. And I think that's what we do. But what I'm talking about this morning are those things that it's easy for us to become blind to in our own lives. Things that we, if we are not careful, allow to become a part of our life for an extended period of time. And when we do that, we blur the print. Whether it's our family reading that or our brethren or people in the world with whom we work, but we blur the print that others are trying to read. So, let me just ask you this morning, how do we live below the level of our faith? Well, there are countless answers. There are endless answers to that. But I would just mention three of them to you this morning because I think there are three things sometimes that are of a particular challenge to us and a particular temptation to us. Number one, I think we live below the level of our faith when we are living a material life. When we are living a material life. And that's a great challenge because we are Americans. And the way we keep score of almost everything in America is through material things or the money that buy material things. And I'm just saying that we would probably all do well at some point in time to take an honest inventory of our lives and see if we can find any evidence of living a material existence more than a spiritual existence. And again, I think it's extraordinarily easy to do. You know, materialism is not a matter of how much you have. It is a matter of the heart. And we sometimes get in trouble materially because our heart simply isn't where it ought to be. And so again, I think we would do well sometimes to ask ourselves some questions. I mean, are we, for example, are we so deeply in debt that we kind of need a snorkel really to come up for air and breathe? I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I think the great unspoken secret among our young families is debt, often crushing debt. Now, Wednesday night, Lord willing, in the guardrail series, we're going to talk about putting guardrails around our finances. Because the Bible, you realize that there are over 1,000 verses in your Bible that deal with money and material things. It's everywhere in the Bible. And as I've presented that guardrail series in various places, after that lesson, I've had young couples come to me and talk to me about some of the things that I've said in that lesson. I've known multiple couples who've had at least $20,000 of credit card debt, which seems to me to be a lot of money. I had one couple come and talk to me and confess that as of that day, they had $64,000 in credit card debt. Yeah, I thought that was just amazing. And then I had a couple who confessed to me that as of that day, they had $120,000 in credit card debt. Say, well, how does that happen? Well, you know, it happened back, you know, before the recession hit. You know, every day when you went to the mailbox, there was a whole stack of credit card applications. I asked Vicki one day, I said, what would happen if you just filled out every one of these and sent them in? Well, this couple had found out. You know, and nothing good came from that. Nothing good at all came from that. Or maybe we need to ask, you know, are our closets and garage so jam-packed with stuff that we never use and we can't even remember why we bought it? Or are we constantly buying the latest technological gadget? Not really because we need it, but just because it's cool to have and we like that. Or do we find spending money in a store or at a mall or wherever it may be exhilarating, but putting money into the collection plate to be a painful experience? You know what all that is? It's just understanding what the Lord said. That wherever your treasure is, there will your heart and your thoughts also be. And if I understand the Lord correctly, he's saying that our commitment to him will rise and fall in direct proportion to our interest in material things. Let me say that again. Our commitment to the Lord will rise and fall in direct proportion to our interest in material things. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with money and material things. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon said, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. You've been blessed. Rejoice in that. I've often said that I think we've changed that word in the modern American church to, in the day of prosperity, apologize. God never said you should apologize for prosperity. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of whether or not in Colossians 3, we will set our hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the very right hand of God. And again, it's not a matter of whether you have huge quantities of money or have very little. You can be covetous either way. But we live below the level of our faith when we live a material life. And secondly, I think we live below the level of our faith when we live a defeated life. When we live a defeated life. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Take a look at my little watch hidden up here from the pulpit, and there's no clock in the back, and I don't want it to be 12:30, and nobody said anything to me. Living a defeated life. There's an old story. There's an old story that about Martin Luther and his wife, and the story is that Martin Luther sometimes was given to bouts of depression, and that he had been kind of in a depressed way for a while, and his wife came to breakfast one morning in full-blown funeral attire. She was just covered in black and everything that in that day and time was worn to a funeral. And Martin Luther said to her, "Who died?" And she said, "God did." And he said, "What are you talking about? God didn't die." And she said, "Well, why then have you been acting like he died for the last week?" That's a pretty good question. Could it be, ladies and gentlemen, that we ever act as though God really is out of business? God is either retired or just out of sight and out of mind? And let's be honest. We live in a different, difficult world. There's no denying that. I mean, the stories that we see on the evening news, the stories that we read in the morning newspaper, they are real and they are often frightening. But sometimes we frighten ourselves a little bit by what we allow ourselves to be exposed to. I've got to tell you that over the last several years, I've grown somewhat concerned about Christians who every day of their life, every day of this world, they are upset by what's going on politically in our culture. And they just kind of live their life in a state of turmoil about that. And for some of those people, it's on the far right, and for some it's on the far left, but whether it's on the far right or the far left, they spend their days listening to that rhetoric on talk radio and on certain television shows, and the rhetoric is always the same. The world is coming to an end, the sky is falling, everything is bad, and it's somebody else's fault. Come back tomorrow, we'll tell you some more. And tomorrow they're going to tell you the same thing. The world's coming to an end, everything is bad, it's somebody else's fault. Come back tomorrow, we'll tell you some more. And every day it's the same thing over and over and over again. I know some Christians who live from the time they get up in the morning till they go to bed at night. They're just embroiled in that. But doesn't the Bible say that Jehovah reigns, let the people tremble? We still believe that God is in control of this world, or do we not? We still believe that He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of the armies of heaven. Do we believe Daniel when he said that he sets up kings and he removes kings? And do we believe that God is in control, or do we not? The Apostle Paul said, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of faith. Because I will tell you, in virtually every one of our lives, at any given moment, we have sufficient circumstances to be negative and fearful and down in the mouth about life. We are not asked, don't misunderstand me this morning, don't misquote me. We are not asked to ignore the harsh realities that we have to deal with in life, but we are asked to have faith that God still reigns in heaven and in our lives. The text still says, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Prayer, supplication, intercession, and giving of thanks, let your requests be made known to God. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the greatest change that we need in this nation is never going to come from the White House. It will come from your house and my house and the Lord's house. And I tell you, we need to make sure we don't live a defeated life just when it comes to us individually and personally. We said yesterday that nobody's going to get out of this world alive. Nobody. It's appointed a man wants to die. You know, we said yesterday, the latest USA Today poll indicates that one out of every one people dies. And we're all going to have to decide the attitude that we're going to have toward God and toward life when we exit this life. We had a deacon die at Temple Terrace last year. He was 48, 49 years old. He was way too young to die. He had been diagnosed a couple of years before with liver cancer that had metastasized. It had spread. And so he knew that all things being equal, his life was not going to be long. And yet he was an amazing man. He was an absolutely amazing individual. The joy that with which he lived his life. He had always been just an enthusiastic, outgoing, and cancer did nothing to diminish that. When he died at his funeral, our building was just packed, and I was amazed at the number of people from his work and people that he was a salesman, people that he sold to. I mean, people that in the world who had viewed his life came to pay tribute to his life. And he infused everything in his life with the concept of God, everything. And he became a living testament of Revelation 14:13, that blessed are those who die in the Lord from this day forward, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Last week we had a lady die who's for about 20 years. Her husband was one of the shepherds, one of the elders in our church. And when I spoke at her funeral service last week, I made the observation that the older I get, as I go to funeral services for Christians, I often think, oh, how fortunate they are. You know, they're finished with the mess that is this world. They're never again going to lock a door, drive by a cemetery. They're never again going to shed a tear, never going to take a pill. They're never again going to weep at a cemetery. I mean, all of that is over for them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love this life. I love my church family. I love my physical family more than I can express. I love my brethren. I love the world that God's given us. I love living life. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, we sing about heaven, and we talk about heaven, and we pray about heaven. It just seems to me that maybe we should be thankful when one of us actually gets to go to heaven. And yet, these first two things that we've talked about, living a material life and a defeated life, everything in American culture mitigates against the way a Christian ought to view the world. And we have to be the ones. What I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, is, and I'm talking to a lot of people this morning who are like me. I mean, we've got some mileage on the odometer of our life, right? I'm 58 years old. I've got gray hair. I've got wrinkles. You know, and some of you are older than that. But we've got to be the ones that live the life that God calls us to live. But maybe even more than that, we've got to be the ones to help our kids do that. And our grandchildren do that. Because our grandchildren and children are going to have to be the ones in this culture who are going to make a difference. Who are going to make a difference for good. Now, to do that, we've got to get honest with ourselves. Now, I'm going to pass over. I showed these things yesterday morning, so let me pass that. And I would just tell you that living below the level of our faith is when we live an unchallenged life. An unchallenged life where we're not honest really with ourselves. All right, I ask you to open to Luke 18. Are you still there? Yeah, I told you it'd take a while to get there. Probably didn't think that long though, did you? But I want us to read a little bit in Luke 18. There's an amazing story here. It's a parable. It's defined as a parable in Luke 18. And I want you to read with me, you know, in Luke 18, and beginning of verse 9, Jesus spoke a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and yet they despised others. And he said, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And in verse number 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Well, that's a telling word, isn't it? He prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I am not even like this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. When you read between the lines, he's saying, God, aren't you glad that I'm on your team? I am exhibit A for what you would want somebody to be. Aren't you glad that I'm with you? And then in verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner. And as Jesus so often did, he reverses the hero and the villain of the story. And he said, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everybody who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the point of that is that it's easy. It's easy for us to believe that everything is just fine in our lives. And not really live an examined life. To believe that we're just fine and to look down on everyone else. It's easy for us to forget, ladies and gentlemen, that all of us have a spiritual rap sheet. We have all sinned to come short of the glory of God. We are not perfect. I don't care if you're in this audience as much. You're 8 or 18 or 80. We are not perfect. 2 weeks ago, I was in Minnesota in a gospel meeting. Rick Lanning is the preacher there. He's been there for 30 years. He's done great work. We were talking. He was talking about a lady. He had been at a gospel meeting a couple weeks before, and a lady, he had talked some things about sin, and a lady came out and said, she said, I've not committed a sin for 20 years. I said, what'd you say to her? He said, I didn't know what to say. I would have said to her, great, 13 more years, you get the record. How ridiculous is that, ladies and gentlemen? We need to be honest and examine our lives. You know, the world, so we're talking about, we don't want to be a cause of offense, cause others to stumble. The world sometimes seems Christians as pious and condescending. Fair, unfair, right, wrong. We're just talking about perception here, right? We've got to make sure that we don't give the world a reason to believe that. Well, that list could go on and on. I'm just saying that kind of living is noticed by the world. So let's end this morning with this. What's the solution here? I mean, what's the solution to living below the level of our faith? Well, in sports, you know, when a team is performing below the level of their talent, what do we say? We say they've got to elevate their game, right? Got to elevate their game. Well, sometimes spiritually, we need to do that as well. I mean, there are times that we need to root out those things, that we need to, again, examine our life and be really honest about this. We need to be really honest about this and root out. We need to root out the things that diminish our joy or that drain the power of our influence, or that keep our God frustrated with us, or the devil entertained by us. We need to look at our lives, and what are those things that we need to root out a little bit? So what can we do to elevate our game? Well, I'm going to mention two things here that everybody in this room would immediately think of. Let's talk about them honestly here. Number one, We need to move our lives a little closer to the Bible. We need to read the Bible through fresh eyes, and we need to read the Bible through fresh eyes as it pertains to our life. You know something I think, ladies and gentlemen, that we don't talk nearly enough about is repentance. In the Old Testament, when the people of Nineveh got serious about God, 120,000 of them responded with repentance. In the New Testament, when the people on Pentecost got serious about God and said, "What shall we do? We want to use Acts 2 as our primer for baptism." But before he talked about baptism, he said, "You need to repent." The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that all of us need to get serious about who we are and about the Word of God. I made this little note that Jesus isn't just another expert to be consulted. He's a Lord to be obeyed. What I mean by that is, ladies and gentlemen, that God has no interest at all in being a consultant to me or you. Yet how often do we treat the Lord like a consultant, or God like a consultant? We have some issue in our life, some problem. We go to Him. We consult with Him. What do you think about that? And if His Word tells us what we want it to say, then that's good. That's good advice right there. No, it's not advice to begin with. But if it doesn't say what we just treat Him like as a consultant, we'll go another way. He's not a consultant. He's a Lord. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I tell you to do? You know, I think about John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer challenged his listeners. He condemned immorality and hypocrisy. He condemned carnality. He condemned nominal faith. And every sermon that he preached, it seems at least, ultimately ended up with repentance. You need to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And you know what Jesus said about John the Baptizer? He said he was the greatest prophet who ever lived. The core of his message was repentance. And Jesus said, I want to tell you, that man was the greatest prophet who ever lived. In 2015, we would say, you know, John was not a very seeker-friendly kind of preacher. The point of that is, ladies and gentlemen, that God gave us His Word for doctrine, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We're going to talk, Lord willing, Tuesday night about defending the kingdom of God. And I will tell you the part of defending the kingdom of God, guardrails around the kingdom, is that we acknowledge the totality of His Word and that the totality of His Word has application to us. But that's really not enough. Ultimately, we have to move our heart closer to God. We have to move our heart closer to God. And I would, again, it doesn't matter who you are and what kind of mileage you have on the odometer of your life, how long you've been a Christian. The fact of the matter is that if we're not careful, our hearts can move away from God a little bit and us not even realize that it's happened. If you don't believe that, think about David. David was a man after God's own heart. And yet you have that horrible episode with Bathsheba. And then you find David orchestrating a murder that would have made Don Corleone proud. How'd that happen? Well, it happened because his heart wasn't where it needed to be. Jesus talked about that all the time. I mean, Jesus, for example, would quote Isaiah 29 and 13 in the New Testament. These people draw near to me with their lips, but they have removed their heart far from me. Their fear of me is taught by the commandment of men, or is taught by rote. Their heart isn't with me anymore. And I'll tell you that when that happens, we lose touch and we tend to forget and we replace relationship with someone or something else. I think that's why. Have you ever thought about how often the Apostle Paul spoke of being in Christ? I believe the Apostle Paul used that phrase, in Christ, if I remember correctly, 164 times in his epistles. I believe that's right. Not near to Christ, not next to Christ, not close to Christ, but in Christ. Jesus understood that. So before they could fish for men, they had to be with him. Before they could represent Christ to the world, they had to be with him. Before he could send them out, they had to be with him. And the point of that is that there's more to being a Christian than being baptized. There's more than just putting off old habits. There's more than just putting on good habits. There's more than just sitting in a church building. And I think we understand that. It's why we sing some of the songs that we do. What did we sing a minute ago? More about Jesus. Let me learn. We sing, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. We sing the song, Oh, to be like thee. And we should sing that. Because of Romans 8:29, that the highest aspiration that we could ever have would be to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. We sing the song, Draw Me Near, Near, Blessed Lord. We sing, Let Me Live Close to Thee Each Day. It's a matter of our heart and where our heart is, ladies and gentlemen. The filter through which we see life. I don't know if this is true for everybody. For me, things change as I get older. I'm 58 years old. When I was a boy preacher, when I was just very, very young, when I first started preaching, I thought, boy, it would be great every Sunday if you could preach to a large crowd. And it'd be great if you could travel and be with brethren in lots of places. I've been blessed to do those things. I enjoy that. I love the church at Temple Terrace more than I could ever express in words. And I've been blessed to travel throughout the length and breadth of these United States. I love coming and being with people like you. I can't even describe to you how much I enjoy that. But I'll tell you what I want at this point in my life more than anything. I want to say with Paul, I want to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. Because if I miss that, then why have I lived? Here's the bottom line, ladies and gentlemen. Here's the bottom line. We know from history and we know from human experience that when we move our lives closer to the Bible and when we move our hearts closer to God, we know that good things happen. When people do that, lives are changed, families are changed, churches are changed. But when the meat of the gospel is replaced by spiritual junk food, and when the hearts of worshipers are allowed to get far from God, then it is easy to live below the level of our faith. Now again, we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about perfection here, because we understand who we are. As a father pities his children, the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's who we are. Our real challenge is to make sure that we don't let sin settle in, make itself at home in our lives. Because we never want to be a hindrance to the kingdom, and we certainly never want to be a hindrance to those who view our life. Well, let me just end with this morning. I've always loved the little comic strip, The Wizard of Id. Any of you ever read that? It has the little diminutive king and his beloved knight, Rodney, the king's loyal but clumsy knight. Years ago, I cut out a little comic strip from The Wizard of Id, where Rodney comes and he presents himself before the little diminutive king sitting on that big throne that he has so he can appear larger. And Rodney says, I have returned your majesty from fighting your enemies. I have fought your enemies to the north. I have fought your enemies to the south. I have fought your enemies to the east. And I have fought your enemies to the west. And the king says, Rodney, I have no enemies to the west. And Rodney says, you do now, my lord. And the point of that little story is that we want to make sure that we always serve our King. We always serve our Lord in such a way that we make no enemies for the King. But we draw them closer to the Lord we serve. Thank you for listening so well this morning.